Well, good morning, and pretty exciting day. We got a lot of things going on. After this, you can go eat. The kids and the Sunday School Cross Training Ministry has put together a wonderful time for fellowship. The kids will have some fun games to play. There's lots of food. Actually, we got a new double propane burner kind of thing. It's a big grill that they're out there. I guess they're cooking as we speak. Anyway, there's lots of opportunities for fellowship. Please stay afterwards and be a part of that as well. Well, I'm going to talk to you about some fears. Some of you are like, oh, yellow, I hate a yellow. How can you do this to me? Because you have xanthophobia, fear of the color yellow. Anybody got that fear? Probably not, maybe. You never know. Here's an odd one. I do not have this fear, the fear of cheese. Anybody got the fear of cheese? Some of you are like, yeah, cheese, stinky, no good. That's turophobia. Any takers on that? I mean, maybe the blue cheese and some stinky stuff. How about this one? This is a more modern one. No, what's it? It's nomophobia, the fear of being without mobile phone coverage. I don't know if that's really a real thing or not, but somebody probably made it up. Some of you are like, oh yeah, that's terrible. I can't live without my phone on that. So those are sort of some silly ones that are out there and maybe more real than I want to admit. I'm going to now move you into a place. I'm going to forewarn you, the first part of this sermon is uncomfortable. So it's okay. We're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and we'll come out, sort of a J-curve kind of thing on that. You'll go down and back out on this, but we're going to be looking at some fears. This next one, though, you're not allowed to look around at any other people, especially family members on all this. Here it comes, a telephobia, the fear of imperfection, and here it comes, the fear of never being good enough. And it's at this point you're like, preach it, brother. And let it, just let it come. So this is an interesting fear that is actually more real than I would like to even share in my own life and in other people's lives. And as I did some research on this, it's like, it's a real thing here. How many of you, though, Michael Jr.? Anybody? I've got one, two. Anybody back there? Nobody, three, Michael Jr., you have got to put it, go to your YouTube, watch Michael Jr., put it up on the big on your screen at home, and watch that. The problem is that there'll be a half hour to 45 minutes of Michael Jr. and anybody else that's connected to Michael Jr. Wonderful Christian comedian. So I'm not going to, I am not there, and Gary, who does comedy Comedy Works, Comedy Club, forget which one it is. But anyway, this is a great comedian. I cannot do his shtick on this. But he's awesome. So what he has is one little, about a three-minute thing about Jesus' little brother. Do you remember who that is? James. Okay. And think about that for just a minute. And he does a wonderful thing. And so there's no way I can do what he does. So I'm not going to try it. I was going to put it up there. But then you guys wouldn't want to hear me preach after because he's so funny. Anyway, but he starts talking about how tough it would be to have Jesus as your big brother. Bummer. You talk about not being good enough. His parents come along and they're like, James, why can't you be like your brother Jesus? And they're like, well, I'm only James. I'm not Jesus. I'm not James Christ. I'm just James, you know, on that. Anyway, that's his stuff. Anyway, why can't you be like, you can just hear Joseph and Mary looking at James. I'm like, okay, let's think about this, James. You're having a hard time in school. What would Jesus do? Probably gave him a little bracelet or something like that to remind him of that. And so, I mean, that would be tough to have Jesus and as your big brother. And it's no good saying, well, what about the time he got to stay in Jerusalem for 3 or 4 days afterwards, and he never got in trouble for that? So it's tough being James, the little brother of Jesus, because you could never be good enough. At least that's what I think it would be like. It'd be like, whoa, this is really hard to have Jesus as your big brother. And so there is this whole thing of comparison where you just don't feel good enough. And sometimes the expectations that are there. And so for some of you, you're like, oh, man, you know, I'm not so sure I really want you talking about this. This is a little too personal because it takes you into the valley of the shadow of death almost. It's at least disappointment on this. And what happens is that we find this in families, even in Christian families. And so this is not necessarily the encouraging part. We're still sort of traveling downward for a moment. Because what happens is that you might say these words, I'm never good enough for my mom, my dad, my family, everybody's just, it's like, and you can know it, and the little quote that I came across I thought was well said here. It's that nagging feeling you flunked childhood, and it's all your fault. And why couldn't you have been better in all of this? And so what happens, though, and this is where the dysfunction comes in, is that if you have this feeling of never being good enough, the parents have put on the kids this thing that I'm not happy. And in fact, the children's behavior is what determines the parents' emotional state. So parents aren't happy unless the children behave in a certain way. And that puts a lot of pressure on kids. It's like, oh man, I'm responsible for mom and dad's emotional well-being on this. And I would say, parents, maybe we need to chill out a little bit on this. I've been doing a lot of apologizing to my kids of late because of this. is that sometimes you say, yeah, you did something disobedient, you did something bad and wrong, and there's consequences for that. But I'm happy. My happiness is not dependent on your bad behavior or your good behavior and all that. So you need to think about that. And what happens is that the parents then say, I'll be really mad if you, and then put whatever conditional part of it on this that comes up with it. And what the other part that usually goes with it is that if the kid tries to meet all those expectations by the parents, and as soon as they make it, the goalpost shifts. And now the expectation, well, yeah, you got all A's, but you're not working at Target at the same time. And now you're not working at Target. You know, it's like there's always something more to all this. And it's always trying to win the parents' approval and attention. And so what happens sometimes is that the result in adults is that a lot of times then they're always trying to please somebody because they feel that, or they've been taught that other people's decisions and their other people's emotional states are dependent upon their behavior. And actually, happiness is a choice. Just throw that out there. So what happens is you have this sort of this critical, this judgmental sort of ethos, the genre in which everything is working, everything that's in the environment. It's a way of life. And so the question that you might ask is, when you're in the presence of somebody else, do you constantly feel not good enough in the presence of this person? And I think this is a real danger as parents, but for those of us who are adults, my parents are gone, so whatever issues I may have with them, I need to sort of think of what is good enough? When can I finally stop? Or when can I say, well done, it was good, or good enough? And now I want to talk about the church, because as I went through this, I was like, you guys walk in here. Do you have that sense that you're not good enough? That, and I have to now make it personal for me, as a senior pastor here, when you walk in, you're like, well, he wanted us to do evangelism last week, and then he wanted us to be, you know, I mean, doing all this kind of, you know, generosity the week before, and he wanted us to do the fruits of the Spirit and all these. It's like every time we start working on something, he adds something more. The moving goalposts of Pastor Phil Cameron, and you can never be good enough. And if that's the impression I give to you, I apologize, because it probably isn't the impression. I probably do mean that, and that's not right. So I apologize, because when you come to church, you shouldn't walk out more burdened. You should walk out free. You should be released of all your burdens. You should have this sense that I am a child of God. Everything is before me. All of this opportunity is there. And so I want to apologize as for me as the preacher in this, that sometimes you walk in here like, oh, bummer. It's like, all right, I didn't do that. I've sinned against God in thought, word, and deed. Now, there is a place I just want to say for parents and for God's sake, we do some wrong things, and there's an accountability for that. But there's this sort of the spirit of criticism, and that somehow, I mean, you should know, God is still going to be good and righteous and holy and all those things. It doesn't really matter whether you're an idiot or a jerk or wicked or whatever. He will remain okay. You can't hurt him by your behavior. He's concerned because it hurts you. So let's walk through this for a second. See, because a healthy relationship that Jesus wants to bring is to bring you out the best in you. So we're about to look at a study of a church that's in Antioch. Now, Antioch, for those, I mean, there's a map out there. Here's the Mediterranean, and here's Jerusalem, Galilee, Damascus, and then you got Antioch almost at the Syrian-Turkish border. I'll try to give that to you. Most of it, it's not relevant to all this, but we're going to be looking at this city. We're going to be looking at the church in this city, and the danger in all this is that, why can't you be like the church of Antioch? Why can't you be like the people of the church of Antioch? And it's this burden upon you, and we don't want to go there, but we do want to look at the church of Antioch and see if they can be a blessing to us as we go through. But there's this not good enough, this suffering inadequacy through comparison. And think about this for a moment. You've got the church of Antioch. No letters are written to it, and that's probably because it's a pretty healthy and good church. You start reading about it, it's like, whoa, this is like a good church. They do all kinds of wonderful things on this. And just think if you were the church of Corinth, which please let's not be that church, the amount of sexual immorality, the amount of drunkenness in Rome and Galatia, they had, those churches had all kind of doctrinal issues, Ephesus, Philippi. I mean, and then you get to the churches that are referenced in the seven churches that are referred to in the book of Revelation. These are miserable churches. They got problems. I mean, they're a bunch of sinners in all this. And it's like, I can just hear their pastor saying, why can't you guys be like the church of Antioch, you know? And sort of that comparison can be really a downer and a bummer as we go through this. And the problem that we bump into early on with the New Testament church is that it didn't do what Jesus said. By the way, you should take this as a great warning. When Jesus says you're supposed to go, you should go. See, the early church wasn't going. You're supposed to go and make disciples. He said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's okay. Judea, not a little farther out. Samaria, those are people you know and you don't like them. And then to strangers, the outermost parts of the world. They're supposed to go. And they were too much like the people of Babel, where they were supposed to go and disperse all throughout the land, and they didn't do it, so God came down and changed their languages so they couldn't communicate, and then they dispersed. Well, what happened is that God said, well, they're not moving, so he gave them a little help, and this is what happened, Acts chapter 11. Now, those who were scattered, dispersed in this, because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. So what God did is he allowed a persecution to take place because the people weren't going. And so they went. They had to get out of there. They were going to get killed. So they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word. And then this is what's hilarious. They did finally go, but they only talked to their own friends. They only talked to people that they know. Only people that were Bronco fans, you know, just. And right now we can talk about the Broncos for one Sunday. I'm not going to go any farther than that. They play the Chiefs next time, so that's a problem. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when we get to heaven, we need to talk to these guys. These are really cool guys. Who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. Now, I have to say, this just shows an inadequacy of my own education. I don't think I was. I was probably in my mid-30s before somebody informed me, or I bumped into it. They kept talking about the Hellenistic society and Hellenism, and I'm like, who's this Helen girl? You know, what's going on with this? And I didn't understand that Hellenism or Hellenistic society is Greek society. Why they don't call them Greeks, I don't know, but that's they call them Hellenists. And there's a history behind that in which I can bore you. You can bore the Greek boy over there, the Norwegian Greek boy. He's got all kinds of issues. Ed does because of that Norwegian Greek. I don't know how that. We'll have counseling time later. Okay, he spoke to the Hellenists, that is the Greeks, also, and they were talking about Jesus, preaching Jesus. If you're not talking about Jesus, you're off the subject. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. This is wonderful stuff. See, the good news of salvation in through faith in Jesus Christ isn't just for Jews. It isn't just for German Lutherans. It isn't just for, I mean, it's for everybody. Well, and it's only for sinners. If you're not a sinner, then you don't need it. Here's the thing I want to share with you. Antioch is just like Denver. Now, we tend to have a real bias about ancient cities because they didn't have the kind of electricity, they didn't have the kind of medicine, they didn't have the technology. But you need to understand a little bit about that this city was a cosmopolitan urban city, very much like Denver. Let me just give you some quick facts about it. Third largest city in the whole Roman Empire. It was a Greek Hellenistic city. That is that the years ago, the what we would know as the Philistines, the Greeks had come in and had established this as a port city. And Greeks were very much into naval trade and domination. So this was one of their cities. And so over time, then the Romans took them over, but they keep the Greeks as Greek culture as a part of it. It's also a free city in the Roman Empire, which means they didn't have to pay taxes. There were all kind of benefits to it. It was a provincial capital, so there's all kind of governmental things there. Super hyper-religious. All kinds of, I mean, the Zeus and Apollos and all these other, some of the Greek gods and some of the Roman gods all sort of commingled in this big cosmopolitan city, huge city, again, third largest one in the Roman Empire. It was a business center. I mean, you need to sort of think of it as like New York, St. Louis, Chicago, San Francisco. It's got the kind of port city and it's a hub. They probably, if they could, Amazon would have put a warehouse there. So, I mean, it's that kind of place. We don't have much port things around here. It was a mosaic of nationality. Again, it's this crossroads of stuff going on, again, coming through Turkey and then down through the Middle East, going down toward Africa and Egypt and all that. So it's got all these nationalities and languages and cultures. And I think that we need to understand that this is the kind of town, it's not some little dinky, you know, backwater, you know, like Bethlehem. Bethlehem's a nothing little town. This is an urban town. We can relate to this. And so this, it's a city, and like Antioch, like Denver, it had some of the problems that are the same. See, most of the time, you go to the big city, you're going to get big problems. You're going to get big evil. You're going to get big wickedness. It's this concentration of unrighteous living. You also have the economic disparity that's there, the haves and the have-nots, just like we have here in Denver. And there's racial tensions because of all the multiplicity of different languages and cultures. I mean, when I was growing up, there was about in my home elementary school in Washington, D.C. area, there were 17 languages spoken in the elementary school. That was later on, after I was older, but that's what was there. And then I just talked to a lady. She was saying in her elementary school, 40 different languages in her elementary school. So we live in this kind of multicultural, multilingual kind of place. Church of Antioch is going to be great for us. We really want to dive into this and get a good understanding. It's a model for the future church because it's an urban church. It's composed of transformed people. These people, especially, again, these are not all Jews. These are people that were pagan in coming into the Christian faith, and they're transformed. They transformed their community, and they impacted the world in all this. And so this is our example for our church. We're not going to look at some of these other churches. This is, they did well in all of this. So here's seven things that we're going to be looking at sort of over the next few weeks. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is so crucial in everything. God's word, God's spirit working in God's people, and that they were innovative in their way that they shared the gospel. They went beyond the Jews to the pagans that were not didn't know the Old Testament, didn't know what the Holy Scriptures had, and they found ways to share that in an urban setting. We tend to sort of bail. It's like, ooh, this is a city. Let's go out to the suburbs. Let's go out to small towns. It's like, no, they were transforming this urban setting. They found innovative ways to do that. Their lives were changed, being from paganism to godly living. They had doctrinal integrity. They handled conflict effectively. They had strong leadership, and they were generous. So these are all sort of some wonderful things. And the nice thing is that what was part of their church can be us. We are the church. You are the church, I am the church, we are the church together, all around the world, people everywhere, we are the church together. How many of you know that song? Anybody? There's eight of you, okay. So you're the church, and I think Spurgeon has a nice quote here. He says, the Bible is not the light of the world, it is the light of the church. But the world does not read the Bible. The world reads Christians, you, me. That's the only gospel they're ever going to read. You are the light of the world. You bring the good news of salvation by your life and by the words that you say in all this. So we need to be like the transformed church. We need to be transformed people, empowered by the Holy Spirit, finding new ways to share the gospel, having our lives growing in godliness. We need to have purity of our doctrine from God's word. We need to handle the difficulties and conflict that we have in our church and in our relationships. And we need to have strong leadership and be generous to the needy. And at this point, you're like, Pastor, I thought we were going to feel better about this. That ain't me yet. Yet. There's hope in all this. But there can be this sense that you feel like you're not good enough. To go back to Jesus' little brother, where you just don't feel good enough in all this. See, what happens in this kind of message is that, well, why can't you be like the Church of Antioch? What would the Church of Antioch do? You know, WWAD, I guess, would be the way that would work. See, the problem is that it's inspiring or disheartening. And I think part of it has to do is, what did you just do with the forgiveness of sins that you received from God's word and from the holy sacrament that you received? Was it just a passive thing that you received and now has no active impact in your life going forward? Do you really believe that when you were not good enough, God sent his son to be your savior? And he makes and declares you good. Because you are covered by the blood of Jesus. You are covered by his righteousness. And as good as Jesus is, that's how good you are. Because you are in Jesus. That's inspiring. See, the question is do you have to do these seven things and the moving goalposts of righteousness and all this? Or do you want to? I'll put it this way. A few weeks ago, I had my young grandson was with me. And he was right at that point where he's starting to take a few steps. And so Ethan would take one or two steps and then, you know, crash and burn. And I didn't say to him, well, Ethan, that's just not good enough. You know, as an 11-month-old, I expected more out of you. Or as soon as he does four steps, I'm sorry, we need eight now. And we don't feed losers in this household. You know, so, but no, it's like, no, we'd be encouraging. God is encouraging to us. He knows where we are. He's trying to let us grow in our faith. See, is it a requirement or is it a privilege? You change the attitude on this, changes everything. Do you feel trapped by this or are you set free by all of this? So are you not good enough versus good enough in Jesus? See, now that's a thing of faith. Do you believe that or not? It's like, I'm good enough. You know, I know I've got my problems and sin and everything else, but Jesus is taking care of that. In fact, I'm great in Jesus. You're great in Jesus. Amen. Dear Jesus, we ask that we might always know how the wonderful blessings that you have given to us, that we are great in you. Not just good enough, But we're great because you have made us your children. So much love has come into us. We just ask that we can receive that love to its fullest extent and share it with all that we meet. In your name we pray. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen. And you're good enough.